Well, grace, mercy, and peace be with all of you here this day. Thank you. You know, back in the late 1960s and in the early 70s, there was a kind of a hippie movement that was happening at that time that was taking place among certain Christian groups. In fact, those folks were often labeled as being Jesus freaks. Now, these self-styled, free-spirited young people back at that time usually sported long hair and beards. Some of them wore sandals and robes. And they pretty much shunned organized religion for a more kind of an open-air, sandy beach, on the move kind of gathering for worship. In fact, you might recall that it was from that movement that there was some certain rather scandalous musicals that arose, such as Jesus Christ Superstar or Godspell. And one other thing that was very popular at that time that I recall was an image of Jesus. It was a sketch that was often called the Laughing Jesus. And this image was emblazoned upon t-shirts and posters, and it depicted a rather disheveled, long-haired, bearded Jesus with his head sort of thrown back, his mouth kind of open wide, huge grin on his face, and his eyes kind of crinkled with laughter. This was an image of Jesus as had never been really seen before. It was the Savior of the world that was caught in the midst of a big belly laugh. But perhaps not surprisingly, there were people who found this image to be rather demeaning about Jesus. The Laughing Jesus showed a fully human image of our Savior at a moment of joy, but it revealed no trace of his mission or his suffering in the world and how he would face death on the cross for the sake of others. So if that innocent image of Jesus laughing had caused such dissent and a little bit of disgust among certain Christian folks back then, you can almost imagine how badly a visual depiction of Jesus would be from this morning's gospel text that we have. The only possible image that comes here this morning from Mark's gospel would be, I think, a drawing of the cranky Jesus, or perhaps the dismissive Jesus. After all, this text tells us that Jesus, being approached by a woman here who humbly goes before him, bows at his feet, begs him to cast the demon out of my daughter. This woman shows initiative here in seeking Jesus out. Faith in his absolute ability to offer that healing, and begs Jesus' help, not for herself, mind you, but for her child, her daughter. And so my guess would be that even for Mark's first century audience at that time, as perhaps for every generation that has followed since, Jesus' response to this woman is seen as both stunning and even disturbing. Instead of granting her request, or even asking her about herself or about her particular situation here, Jesus instead pulls out the Jewish card and apparently dismisses this woman based upon her pagan ethnicity. However, we mustn't forget here some of the backstory. For Jesus had just left, you might recall, the Galilean area, and also those notorious scribes and Pharisees back there. And so now he was in need of a little downtime, of a little R&R. So he chose to escape from the crowds and travel to the region of Tyre, where he would be known far less and sought after far less. And yet, no sooner does he arrive here now in Tyre than there is this woman who throws herself at him. And even to make matters worse, she's a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. Now keep in mind that this woman was on her own home turf here. I think we forget that sometimes. Jesus was the stranger. He was the stranger in the midst of these folks. And furthermore, Jesus knew very well about that underlining hostility that still simmered here between the Jews and the Gentiles of the region of Tyre. For this was the homeland, you might recall, of the infamous Jezebel. Nevertheless, Jesus had chosen to take his vacation here in this most unwelcoming region. And no doubt he was thinking that his presence here would be pretty much ignored by the people there. And yet, we find this local woman who seeks him out, desperately asking him for help and believing in his ability to heal her daughter. And so Jesus' initial reaction of this woman not only focuses on her Gentile Syrophoenician heritage, but adds then a little nasty cultural dig as well. Jesus illustrates the reasoning behind his refusal to get involved with the problem of prioritizing the children of Israel over dogs. Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. Yep. Sorry, folks, but there is no mistaking here the fact that by likening this woman to a dog, Jesus was dishing out quite an insult. These were harsh and shocking words that were coming here out of Jesus' mouth. And you can bet that for those first century Christian believers, it was a pretty shocking thing for them to hear Mark say. It goes against our image of a compassionate and caring Jesus as well. And yet I would almost venture that every one of us here this morning, at one time or another, has said something harsh and uncaring to another person, perhaps when we were completely exhausted, that we wish we could then take back. So this text, I think, is a good reminder to us that Jesus was human in every way, just as we are. However, the woman's quick-witted response to Jesus is almost a reprieve and a relief from this rather tense encounter that is happening here. By taking on Jesus' own metaphor, and then by turning it back around to her favor, the woman doesn't deny Jesus' assertion, but instead employs, I think, what we might say is some fancy Jesus jiu-jitsu here. Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And therefore, by her besting Jesus and his dismissal, it almost seems to impress and to please him. For saying that, you may go, Jesus says. The demon has left your daughter. Now, this long-distance healing that Jesus offers to this woman now is immediate and is complete. And the only requirement of this woman doing anything at all is to return back home so that she may witness and attend to the newly healed state of her daughter. Now, perhaps you have figured it out by now. But Jesus spent the greater part of his ministry doing three things: preaching, teaching, and healing. And throughout most of the church's history, the focus for our church leaders has been primarily on just preaching and teaching. Even today's seminary and students study such things as homiletics in order to hone in their preaching skills. Or they delve deeply into the scriptures and history in order to become great teachers. However, nobody that I've ever met who's gone to seminary ever said that they went there to learn how to be a great healer. And yet, just look at the church and the world that we live in today. Look at our own nation and look at the divisions that have sprung up between people. Now, if you had to rank what this world needs the most right now, would it be to have great preachers, great teachers, or great healers? Yes, of course we need great preaching. And yes, we need great teaching. But I think most of all, we need great healing. Now, whatever you might think of our current president right now, whatever side of the political fence you happen to be on, I really believe that deep down he believes that this great country of ours would benefit richly if we all had a greater appreciation and a better understanding for how the business world works. He's a businessman at heart, and he even wrote a book about it called The Art of the Deal. And yet when it comes to the church, business models will always tend to come up short. And that's because the church should never be run like a business. It's not a business. It's a movement. And so this morning, I don't want to talk to you about the art of the deal, but instead what I want to talk to you about is the art of the heal. And that's because as followers of Jesus, each one of us should know the art of the heal. And the first thing that we need to know is that Jesus never healed anyone in the same way. Jesus always healed everyone differently. There is no cookie cutter prescription or ritual that Jesus ever followed. Each healing had its own unique process. Some healings required a touch, others merely a spoken word. Some healings, like the hemorrhaging woman, were kind of snuck in, while others, like the paralytic man who was lowered through a hole in the roof, were quite public events. Now, in general, I would say that Jesus preferred those healings that were often done in private, a more one-to-one kind of encounter. In fact, in the second healing that we have here this morning in our gospel text, Jesus takes this deaf and speechless man aside, we are told, in order to heal him. Let's face it, Jesus was no Benny Hinn. The art of the heal is not something that is flashy or showy. The art of the heal is shrouded in human faith and hidden in divine mystery. Next, the art of the heal is always based upon the sick person's trust in Jesus' power to heal. And again, in our second healing story, Jesus uses here touch by poking fingers into this deaf man's ears and then by putting some spittle on the man's tongue. Now, whatever manner of healing that took place, the common thread that you will see throughout all of these healings was that the individual who sought after Jesus' help trusted Jesus as being a healer. It's both trust in the presence of Jesus and also in the power of God that brings healing to those in need. With Jesus, all things are possible. It would also seem to me that the art of the heal favors those who are persistent and not easily discouraged. Jesus' methods of healing were always always changing to fit the needs of the situations for those who were seeking after him. But there was one similarity between all of those who appealed to Jesus for the gift of health and wholeness. And so whether they were a leper crying out to him, or a Roman centurion humbly standing there before him, or a Syrophoenician woman boldly engaging him in debate, each one who was healed showed profound persistence. Now, back in the Old Testament, God's relationship with his chosen people was always marked by debate, by a give and take and a certain amount of bartering that would happen. You might recall that Abraham argued with God not to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, eventually whittling away God's divine decision down to just 10 faithful souls. And Jacob wrestled all night with a divine being, refusing to give up or to give in. And his persistence earned him then the new name Israel and the promise of a new land. We see in the New Testament each of these healings, which seem to have a common theme of stubborn persistence and foolhardy faith that won't let Jesus alone. Despite many years of illnesses or infirmities, those who are healed by Jesus are those who boldly seek him out despite all of the obstacles. The art of the heal favors those who stand, walk, or run on the promises of God. And in each of these cases of healing, Jesus never once treats those who are considered to be invalids as being invalid. Each man, woman, or child was dealt with as a whole human being, a person of immense value, no matter what they might be suffering from. Even the paralytic man who was dropped down into Jesus' lap while he was in the midst of delivering a sermon was told to take up your mat and go home. The art of the heal treats those who are disabled and impaired as whole human beings. The art of the heal also involves the whole person. Jesus was a healer, and the words that we have, Savior and salvation, are both health and healing words. But healing the whole person is more, you see, than just curing a disease. It involves opening up the connections here between body, mind, and spirit to others and to even those outside. No man, woman, or child is ever an island, not even in the midst of illness and in the midst of healing. Just as sickness is never a solo condition, and all illnesses involve more than just one person, so healing as well is always a relational and a communal journey home to health. Finally, we need to remember that God always heals. Did you hear that? God always heals. Sometimes when the healing powers of medicine and science and liturgy and prayers have been exhausted, death becomes the final healing act. Remember, No one ever gets out of life alive. It's a journey that each of us must take. And beauty is never found in death, but it is found in healing. Death is always part and parcel with the powers and the principalities that have already been defeated on the cross and in the tomb. As we continue to live this in this overlapping age that we live in. So let's be careful not to celebrate the wrong thing. We never celebrate death. We only celebrate the healing and the restoration of a person to eternal wholeness and health. A while back, a pastor friend of mine was talking about a book that she had just finished reading, and in talking about it, she accidentally mispronounced the title of the book. She said the book's actual title was Be Alone, but instead what she said was Be Aloe. And I got to thinking about that. Aloe, that's wonderful. That is a wonderful plant, a plant that perhaps every home should have. The aloe plant provides this kind of a healing balm that you can place on burns. And so it brings us all back here, I think, to this whole art of the heal. Let's go out of worship today and let's be aloe for the world. As Christians, let's be aloe. Be aloe for the wounds of hatred and prejudice and intolerance that have been inflicted and burnt onto our bodies and our minds and our spirits by the struggles we have in life. And instead of using the word saved that we often use in John chapter 3 verses 16 and 17, let's use instead the word healed. I don't know if you know this or not, but the word saved and the word healed actually come from the same root word in Latin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be healed through him. Therefore, let's go forth and be aloe for the world. Amen.